countercultural Christianity, a Christianity that goes against the culture of this world. Like we say, any old dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live fish to go upstream against the current. And that's what God has called us to. He's called us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So stand with me, and we're going to read 1 Corinthians 5, and this is very counterculture, as you will see. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. You should, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief, or shouldn't you rather have mourned and have put this man out of your fellowship, put out of fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, or as the margin says, the body, or the flesh, so that the body or the flesh may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep, or let us celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a swindler or a drunkard, a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. What a powerful, strong note to start a Sunday morning message on this morning. Let's look to the Lord for His help in speaking on this. Lord, we just thank You this morning that we can come into Your presence, that we can bow to the authority of Your Word, that it is truth, and that we can lift up the name and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. And we have been given a privilege as we walk through this world to glorify Him in our bodies that are not our own, but belong to You. Help us today to be challenged to be countercultural Christians, those who live in a world that is depraved, and yet we're here to shine as stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation as we hold forth the word of life. Bless Your word today, we pray. Thank You, Lord. You know the needs of each heart. Minister as You see fit through the power of Your Spirit in the name and for the glory of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it, Father. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may have noticed up on the board it says countercultural Christianity. And we are back in 1 Corinthians 5. It's the subject of discipline. And just to start us off with a, if we could maybe move to the next slide up there. I don't know if this is working here today, so just to the next one. If we could start off. An impure church is a paralyzed church. A pure church is a powerful church. Now, I didn't come up with that on my own. That's a a statement that was made by a man named J. Vernon McGee, who's with the Lord. But that was his observation through the years of looking at churches, things that he had been a part of. He could say, an impure church is a paralyzed church, whereas a pure church is a powerful church. When sin comes into the church, it weakens the fellowship. And so there is a need for that to be dealt with and for that cancer to be cut out of the body. This is not popular stuff, but it's the truth of God's Word. It's not something that's ever to be done in a spirit of harshness, but always with great love and care. I remember a number of years ago when my son Nathan showed up at a youth group years ago at Miracle Ranch. And he'd been out in the shopping mall walking around, and he was in pain all day. And Nathan was never one to complain. He was always tough as nails. But his mom noticed that he was dragging a leg as he was walking down the mall. And she was wondering why he was dragging a leg. Well, he just said, "I've got a pain in the back, in my back." So we had some people, medical people, look at him there at the ranch, and they couldn't put their finger on what the problem was. And these things always happen on a weekend. And so finally, Monday morning comes along, and by this time, Nathan's like just in total pain. And he says, "Dad, you got to do something." And we took him into the hospital, and they said he's got a ruptured appendix, and if we don't take care of it, he's going to die. And we didn't say to the doctor, well, hold on a minute. We really love our son, and we don't want to inflict any undue pain on him. So forget about taking his appendix out. We'll just kind of massage that member, and we'll just tolerate it, and he'll be okay. The reason he was dragging a leg is because the infection was spreading into his body, and his body was shutting down. And when an infection comes into the church of God, it begins to shut the whole effectiveness of that body down to where it no longer is effective in evangelism. It's no longer effective in the unity and love that God desires to see in the church. And if it's tolerated like a cancer, it will eventually destroy and paralyze completely. And so, in a society, there has to be discipline. Imagine if you took away all the police and all the laws and rules starting at midnight tonight. How long do you think our society would last? I think within a day, there wouldn't be a dollar left in any bank. And within another day, the chaos would be so great we wouldn't know what to do. Complete anarchy. It's happened in societies before. And it's a disaster. And so every well-ordered society has certain rules and certain limitations and certain discipline. Even a corrupt society that's been affected and marred by sin like we live in has certain standards. It's discriminatory about what you can and can't do. Sometimes maybe overly so. And if you smoke, there are certain places that you can't go and smoke. And certainly, and rightly so, if you're someone who's been convicted of child molestation, you certainly don't teach in a public school. Our society has certain disciplines and regulations for those who are a part of it. And in a family, it is the same thing. Sometimes there will be a child in a family that is affecting all the rest of them. And yet, I've watched this and looked on as somebody that has just witnessed this. And then that parent will actually cater to that child, and they'll coddle that child to the destruction of their whole family rather than actually put their foot down and deal with the problem in love. Love for the good of the whole as well as for the individual child that is involved. The worst thing that God could do to any of us is to let us go our own way. I remember we went and visited a family one time, And they didn't have a lot of discipline in that family, and the kids were pretty wild. And afterwards, we got in the car, and as we drove away, our kids were pretty young at the time, but they spoke up from the back seat, and they said something like this, with a little tone of, I think, some self-righteousness in there. Mom and Dad, we're glad you spank us. They could see the difference of a home where there was no discipline as opposed to where there were loving boundaries that were set for the protection and for the good of the whole. Well, would the church be any different than that? We know that God's desire for the church is that not only, as we read in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, so that he might present it to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. That's the ultimate aim of God. And his testimony in this world to the church and the truth of God is a church that is loving. It's a church where there's discipline, where it reflects the glory of Christ. And so that is a little bit of background as we look at this subject. And I want to just touch briefly on discipline in Scripture in the New Testament. Some things we don't always think of, but there's many different kinds of discipline that go on in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul writes, he says, admonish those who are unruly. Unruly people in the church? I think in the case there in 1 Thessalonians, there were people who thought the rapture was going to happen at any moment, and so they just said, we're not even going to work anymore. And they were sitting around mooching off the others. But was that a good testimony to the world? Was that something that was helping the church grow and flourish? Was that for the best good of everyone involved? Paul writes to those at Thessalonica, and probably especially the leadership, and he says, you leaders in that church, you need to go and admonish those that are unruly and tell them they need to get a job. And in Romans 16:17, Paul writes this. He says, watch out for those who cause dissension and hindrances. Avoid them or keep away from them. Someone in the church who's running around causing dissension and causing a hindrance to the work of the Lord moving forward. He says, keep away from those people. Avoid them. That's a form of discipline. Why? Because he didn't want to see someone tolerated who's hindering the work of God going forth. A third one in Titus 3:10, he says, reject a factious man after the first and second warning. Here's someone who gets a little group circled around them, and they're sort of drawing disciples after themselves and splitting hairs over certain little doctrinal things to kind of get people divided. And after they've been warned the second time, Paul says, reject that person. That's a form of discipline. You don't always hear this in the church, but it's there. We just got through studying Galatians 6:1, where a man is overtaken in a fault or he makes a misstep, which causes him to blunder. And he says, you which are spiritual, those of you who are spirit-filled, keeping in step with the Spirit, you need to come alongside that person and restore them in the spirit of gentleness, keeping in mind that it could be you. And that's a form of discipline, and yet reaching out and restoring that person. Matthew 18, starting about verse 15, you get the subject of personal trespass. So that if I were to back up, leaving the parking lot today, I were to back into somebody's car here. Kara's not here. I can pick on her. I back into Kara's car, Kara Jackson, and I put a big dent in the side of it, and I say, well, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And so she's thinking, man, he's going to help take care of this. And so she makes some plans and budgets, and I don't take care of it. And finally she goes to her dad and says, hey, this happened. And she takes a couple of people, and they confront me, and I say, I'm not going to do anything about it. That's your problem. And there's detected an attitude of indifference even to several people coming and pleading with me to do the right thing, and I'm rebellious to that. According to the Word of God, eventually it gets told to the church, and that person gets counted as an outsider. That's another case. This case is different. It's corporate discipline. It's something that hinders the public testimony and affects the growth and unity of the whole. It's a little leaven spreading through the whole lump of dough or a little bit of yeast. And Paul saw this at Corinth and he deals with it. So we saw already that the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians had to do with wisdom or right thinking. And instead of being all enamored with the philosophies of this world, and the Greeks looked for wisdom, and the Jews looked for signs and wonders, and Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so if you have wrong thinking, if you're taken up with all the philosophies and thinking of the world, it will affect how you live. And it's not surprising that we get to chapter 5 when Paul has spent four chapters dealing with right thinking because their thinking was wrong and they weren't thinking in terms of Scripture but with the culture that they had come out of. Before, they had followed all kinds of great philosophers, and now they become Christians and they want to do the same thing. I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos and I'm a Cephas. And this other group over here is saying, we're of Christ. And their wrong thinking led to wrong living. And pretty soon the things of their past and the culture that they had come out of start to infect the church. And when Christians go bad, they really go bad. A Christian out of fellowship with God is capable of being worse than somebody in the world. And you see that in this passage here that deals with the subject of immorality. Because Corinth was a very wicked city, much like our culture today. In the city of Corinth, there was a temple to the goddess Epaphrodite, which was a love goddess. There were 1,000 prostitutes that every evening at dusk would comb the city looking for young men to worship with them in this temple, or outside the temple to the goddess, so-called Aphrodite. And so, this love goddess. So, we find out that their culture was very, very corrupt. We saw earlier that in this study that people would be referred to sometimes as a Corinthian who lives a very immoral lifestyle, even in our culture today, that has been used. Well, where are we in the United States of America? Is our culture better than the culture at Corinth? Not to digress too much here, but just to give you a little understanding that the word here for sexual immorality is the word porneia, which we get our word pornography from. Any kind of sexual perversion or deviancy or wrongness can be used there. Sexual immorality, it's translated here. In our society today, there's more money spent on pornography every year in the United States on this industry than there is in the NFL, NBA, Major League Baseball combined. $10 billion a year is spent on this industry. We live in a culture just every bit as immoral and wicked as the culture that these people lived in. And Paul is calling them to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. 11,000 pornographic movies are made a year. That is about 20 times the amount of regular professional movies that are made a year. And the audience of that is not just men, but it's an increasing number of women, now over 30%. As well as men who are involved in that industry. or of watching things that come out of that industry. So we're living in a culture that is like swimming in a sewer to go through. That is why Paul exhorted Timothy to keep himself pure. James writes, pure religion is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows, take care of the widows, and keep yourself unspotted from the world, undefiled from the world. That's a challenge, and that's what we're looking at here today. You want to be extreme today? You want to be something that is very extreme compared to, you know, everybody wants to have some kind of being involved in extreme sports. To be extreme would be to stay pure until you're married. And then get married with someone of the opposite gender and stay married and raise a family and have kids. That's radical in our society because our society is becoming more and more corrupt. But again, as we spoke, Philippians 2:14 says that do everything without complaining and arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. The Lord is looking for that kind of counterculture living in your life and in mine and in the church, because that's going to make a powerful, effective church in evangelism that's going to be a witness to the world. And when the church overlooks these kind of sins and ignores this kind of stuff, it compromises in these areas, it weakens the effectiveness of the church. So now let's move away from the introduction. We'll go right into the message of the scriptures that are here. Verse 1. It is actually reported. It could be translated, it is actually and factually reported. Or it is commonly reported. So this is not a rumor. This is not something that's trickled down through the rumor mill. This was common knowledge. Everybody knew about it. It was an established fact that this was going on. That there is sexual immorality among you. Again, the word porneia. And of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. Again, when Christians go bad, they really go bad. They're worse than people in the world when they go bad. We wonder how certain Christians could commit hideous crimes, but when they're out of fellowship with God, they're capable of doing anything. Paul wouldn't address certain things about Christians if it wasn't something that we were all capable of doing. That hurts our pride to say that, but it's just a fact. And so he says, a kind that doesn't even occur among the pagans, that a man has his father's wife. So not only is this an established fact, public common knowledge, it's something that's still going on. It was a course. It's not like the man in Galatians 1 who sort of tripped and misstepped and made a blunder in his life. This is someone on a set course of sin in their life. That a man has his father's wife. Why doesn't it say his mother? Because she probably wasn't his mother, or the Bible would have said so. This is something that's used throughout Scripture, a paraphrase. When it speaks of father's wife, it was his stepmother. So what happened here is that this man's father, either his wife had died, or he took on a second wife, whichever the case is, we don't know, but now there's a stepmom involved. Most of the time when people take on another wife, statistically, it's younger. And in the middle of this comes a relationship between the son and his father's new wife. And in that relationship, improper immorality takes place. And it's believed by most scholars that it actually ended up breaking the marriage between this man's father and this stepmom. Because the word for adultery is not used. It's the word for sexual immorality. So we don't know that for sure, but evidence would point to that, that now he's broken up a marriage, and now he's moved in with his father's wife. And even the world looks at incest as bad. Okay. They don't know why, because remember, they don't have any real standard. Okay, who are you to put your standards on us? And so, you know, they're saying, anybody who wants to do whatever, that's okay. But when it comes to incest, the world will speak out against that. One of their worst epithets is something that's used to refer to somebody involved with a mother. And so that is something that the world abhors even today in our corrupt society. And so here's this marriage that's broken up. The wife, the stepmom, was no doubt probably an unbeliever because there's nothing mentioned about her. The father is out of the picture. There's nothing mentioned about him. What's being addressed is the offending person who's professing to be a believer, who's sitting in the seats with the Christians worshiping Jesus, supposedly on Sunday, in their midst. And they are priding themselves in their tolerance. We're such gracious, tolerant people. It's so hard to be balanced. People can be all love and no truth, or they can be all truth and no love. And love without truth is hypocrisy, and truth without love is brutality. And we can fall into one of those ditches or the other, and yet you look here and you see that these people were priding themselves in how tolerant they are. Aren't we a gracious church? We just let anything go. Remember, this is something that is paralyzing the church. And Paul recognizes that the church is being paralyzed, and so he gives them assembly action. He says, first of all, in verse 2, instead of being proud, you should have mourned. And the word there is the word that's used for people who go to a funeral. We like to think of Christians as happy all the time and excited, and if there's anybody who's got something to be excited and happy about, it's us. But there are times when Christians should mourn, and that's when someone who professes to be a believer chooses something, a lifestyle that is dishonoring to the Lord, destructive to their own family, and destructive to the church, and most of all, dishonoring to God. I hope that if I went out and committed some kind of moral sin and left my wife and chose to do something, that you guys would be in mourning. But you wouldn't say, oh, well, we're really tolerant people. He can come here and preach next week. I know you guys wouldn't do that, because you want to please the Lord and you want to obey the Word of God. And there are standards in the church, as we see here. So there was an attitude of mourning. I met with a couple this past week, and there was a lady sitting there with me, and she wasn't with her husband. She was with another man, and she was pregnant with this other man's baby. And one of the things that I said to him, even though he doesn't profess to be a believer, I said, do you feel at all guilty about being a homewrecker? He didn't even seem bothered by that. He just smiling. I thought, I just can't let this go. Sin can just blind us sometimes. And so there was assembly action that needed to be taken here. The church has a responsibility, just like the family, just like society, to lovingly, for the good of the whole, deal with things. And so Paul says in verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I'm not even there. But I've already judged this thing. And I've already seen it for what it is. And what you guys need to do is put out of your fellowship the man who did this. He says, I've already passed judgment. Someone says, well, I thought you weren't supposed to be judgmental. Well, here's Paul. He's not judging motives or somebody else's service. He's judging the facts as they are. He's recognizing sin that's dishonoring to God. Verse 4, he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for destruction of the flesh or the body. Okay? So, when you have this assembly meeting and you all come together, and you're doing it under the authority of the name of Jesus, and you're acting in power, it's kind of a scary thing if a church has to actually discipline somebody. But it has to be done. You're acting in power, because God has power for that kind of thing. Deliver this one over to Satan for destruction of the body or the flesh. What does that mean? It says, so that the sin nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It's for this person's good down the road. So, just a comment on that. For years, I've always kind of taken this that you discipline somebody, you put them out of a church, and then they're, you know, they feel the loneliness and the loss of all that, and their sin nature somehow gets better, and now they come back and they say, I want to be a good person, and I'll toe the line here, and they're restored back into fellowship. Okay? And that may be what he's talking about. But when I studied this out a little bit more thoroughly, the word for flesh or sin nature is sarcos, which means the body, and that's what you see in the margin here. And so, you deliver this person over to Satan. What happened when Job came? And he says, when Satan came to God and says, I can't get at your servant Job. You've got a hedge around him. God said, well, I'll take the hedge around away. But you can't touch his life. Job is a believer. But his body was afflicted by Satan. And God's purposes were actually accomplished through all of that. Paul had a thorn in the flesh or in the body, a physical affliction. He calls it a messenger from Satan to buffet him. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we read that because of sin in the church, for this cause are many weak and sick. Their bodies have been afflicted. And some are dead. So, I don't know which view you have. I was looking at this, and John MacArthur, a person that I respect sometimes, who looks at me, he says, this is the body. It's what I was just talking about. Physically afflicted. Wolverd and Zuck, who wrote a commentary from Dallas Theological Seminary, very good. He says, it's the body. Some of my past theology starts to get blown out of the water a little bit. Okay, whichever view you take, we won't deal with you for being a heretic, okay? I don't know. But it may very well mean that this person's body was being afflicted so that they would repent. And we know that all sickness is not because you committed some specific sin, therefore you're being punished. All sickness is here as a result of sin in the world. But when you are dealing with sickness, it's not a bad thing to ask, Lord, are you speaking to me about something? Because God will use even an affliction of the body to bring someone to repentance. Paul turned Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. He put them in that realm so they would learn a lesson and then be brought back. And the purpose of all discipline is for restoration. Okay. So, verse 6 through 8, he says, your boasting, verse 6, is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? It spreads, it permeates. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. What's he talking about here? Every person with a Jewish background, and even in this time, might know what this meant. In these times, what would happen is people would bake a loaf of bread, and they would use leaven or yeast in the bread. And when they were all done, they would take out a little lump, a little tiny round lump, and they would set that aside. And it would sit there and ferment, and it would become the yeast for the next batch. And maybe a few days later, Mom bakes some bread. She takes that lump out of the old, puts it in the new lump, and now the yeast permeates through that and it rises and it's affected. But saves a little lump out of that dough for the next loaf to be carried on. And so people who would bake bread back then knew that you always set aside a lump of the old for the new. It's true. So what happens is, Paul says, you guys know that a little bit of that yeast is going to permeate through the whole lump. You allow some sin in the church, it's going to affect everybody. So he says, get rid of, this is key, get rid of what? The old yeast. The things that were from your past life, okay? So that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Your position before God is viewed as sinless in His sight. So live that way. That's what he's saying. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, now he takes them all the way back to the Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast or celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but the bread which is without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Let me explain that. Why is this thrown in here in the middle? Anybody who knows the story of the Passover lamb is the children of Israel had been in Egypt. Egypt is a picture of this world, okay? And there they were in this world, affected by the things in that world, in slavery and in bondage. And what happens? They are... The Passover lamb comes and is sacrificed. And the death of that Passover lamb separated the children of Israel from the Egyptians. And that is a picture of the cross. Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And we saw in our study of Galatians 6 that Paul says, God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. So the cross of Christ separates the believer from the world. And so Paul says, Jesus, our Passover lamb, he died for us. So in view of that, let us keep the feast. Celebrate, what was the feast of unleavened bread? After they celebrated the Passover, they were to go through their houses, scrape out every bit of yeast. They went through the kneading troughs where they mixed with the dough, and they cleaned everything out of there, all of it, so that there wouldn't be a speck of yeast or leaven from Egypt that they were going to carry with them out of Egypt into the Promised Land or into their journey to the Promised Land. They were not going to carry one speck of their old life with them on this new journey. And Paul uses that. He's saying, you've been separated from the world that you once were a part of. You're no longer a part of that culture. And so scrape the kneading trough clean, get rid of everything that's a part of the old life, the old lump of dough, so that you are a new lump as you really are, because you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. That's what he's saying. And so he says, let's keep that feast. Let's celebrate as believers, not with the things of your past life. Whatever you were into before, you're possibly liable to especially be prone to that. The Corinthians came out of an immoral society, he says in chapter 6, and such were some of you, they became more prone to fall back into what they had come out of. And so he says, scrape the kneading trough clean. Make sure that all the old leaven is gone so that you can be a new lump as you really are. Let your practice match your position. Don't carry anything of Egypt with you as you leave here to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 9. I have written you in my letter. It could read this way. I've written you in the letter that I sent you before. Okay? Paul had sent them a previous letter. It's referred to several times. In reality, this is probably not 1 Corinthians. It's probably 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians. But obviously those were not inspired letters, or we'd still have them today. This is an inspired letter. But Paul had written them a letter about immorality. And he says, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. Let's get this straight. Here's what Paul's saying. I wrote you a letter before saying in the church, or don't associate with people that are living an immoral lifestyle. But you guys got it all wrong. You got it backwards. You got it reversed. What you did is you thought I was talking about people in the world. And you said, okay, we'll separate from the people in the world who live these immoral lifestyles, but we'll tolerate it right in the church among professing believers. And they had it backwards. He said, I didn't mean the people of the world, otherwise you'd have to get out of the world. I meant the people of the church, and yet you're tolerating this. I think it's five different times he says either get rid of or purge out or, you know, get rid of the old leaven in this passage. He's really serious about this. I meant believers, professing believers who weren't living as they should, not those who are in the world, otherwise you would have to get out of the world. You know, we get it backwards today too. Paul did not mean that we live in this kind of a monastic lifestyle where we're separated and walled off to ourselves just with little certain Christian circles within a circle. We're here, as we've already read, to shine as lights in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul, the Lord didn't pray that we would be removed from the world. He prayed just the opposite. He said, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil which is in the world. He wants us to go through this world as a witness and as a light for Him, but not to be contaminated or infected by the world. I'm not to let the world... I'm not in a position of no contact. I'm in a position of a nonconformist. I'm told not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But within the Christian circles, there ought to be that which is holy to the Lord. And that's what he is teaching here. They got it backwards. So he says in verse 11, but now I'm writing you that you not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, is a professing believer. By them disciplining him, one of two things is going to happen. Either it's going to become evident that he was never really a Christian in the first place, or the guy is going to recognize through being outside the sphere of a Christian company that he is on his own. He's going to suffer some affliction out there. He's going to be buffeted by Satan, whether it's physical to his body, those kind of things, and he's going to miss his brothers and sisters in the Lord, and he's going to want to come back. Because God has designed the assembly or the fellowship of believers as a very place of protection. People who have the crazy idea that they can just stay home from church and they really don't need the body of Christ don't know their Bibles very well at all. Okay, we as a family can't function without the body of Christ. I was talking to somebody the other day and I said to them, you know, you don't have in your family everything you need to grow your kids to maturity. That's a scriptural fact. Ephesians 4 tells us that the way people reach maturity is through the gifts that are given to the body and as each part does its work. If I think I can isolate my family just to me and I've got everything I need to sort of grow them spiritually, I've been deceived from a lie from the pit. I look at Scripture, we need one another. We are a body. It's a place of protection. It should never be a place where there's brutality and discipline. Okay? And some of you may be shocked when I said I spanked my kids. But I want to tell you that when I was young, I didn't just get spankings. I got whoopings. Okay? And I don't even feel like I was totally brutalized then. I think I probably deserved every one that I got. And then some that I didn't, that I missed out on, that I should have got. But a church should never discipline out of anger or brutality. It should always be the very last resort. When every other means has been gone through to see a person restored and going on for the Lord. You want to come into here and find this as a church, a place of love. A place where people will take you with your problems as you are and love you and help you. But you also want to be in a place where if you go out and do something really dumb, like I said, leave my wife and go move in with somebody else, in a course of action, that the people love you enough that they're going to say to you, you know what? We love you too much to tolerate that. We want to see you brought back and restored into a fellowship and relationship with Christ. We want to let you know that what's happening here is hindering, it's paralyzing the body. It's affecting our power as a witness to the world. And God has called us to be a force that is a witness, and it's only going to come as we're pure, as we're uncompromised, as we're seeking to live for the Lord without tolerating known sin and just winking at it and saying, that's okay. That's okay. This is not a scary thing. This is a safe thing. This is a blessing. May the Lord help us at Community Bible Fellowship to have that perfect balance of holding the truth in love. That we might not be all love and no truth, or all truth and no love, but that we might be, as it literally says in Ephesians, the literal translation in Ephesians 4 is, truthing in love. As we walk in the truth and love one another, and we become effective as a counterculture, cultural witness to the testimony and the reality of the cross of Christ and the judgment that's one day going to come on this world. He says, if you, those that are on the outside, God will judge them. That's Acts 17. He's appointed a day in which He'll judge the world. But you, believers, have a responsibility to judge those on the inside. Well, it's true there's leadership in a church. And sometimes leadership will act and you don't always understand why they do what they do. That's why it says in Hebrews 13, obey those that are over you in the Lord, for they watch for your souls as those that have to give an account. But, and sometimes they know things that you don't. But every one of us has a responsibility to, in love, confront one another so that things don't ever grow to a point where it becomes a big corporate deal. Okay? I'm thankful that here we have hardly ever had to practice this. And I hope that we don't have to practice it ever very much. But because we live in a world, it is a reality, and it's here in the Scriptures. And this is what Jesus has called us to do, and we better be obedient to the Lord Jesus. Because as for God, His way is perfect. So this is not something to be used as a weapon, but used as a blessing for our protection. Well, I want to finish with just a few questions that we might look at as we look back. Could we back up? Is my personal conduct contributing to the paralysis or the power of my local church body? Are there things in my life that are hindering? This isn't to scare anybody out of here. This is just to make us look at ourselves and say, Lord, if there's something in my life that's hindering the power of the fellowship that I'm a part of, I want to get rid of that. I don't want any conduct that's going to paralyze the effectiveness of the church for God. The second one, what yeast am I carrying out of Egypt? And I can't answer that, but there may be secret things in your life that you're trying to carry with you that you know are a part of the old life. And God has challenged us this morning to purge out the old leaven, that we might be a new lump as we really are. He wants our practice to match our position. And maybe there's something that you know in your life. It's an attitude. We sometimes look at these moral sins like immorality and drunkenness and swindling people and idolatry. They're all covered there. There's hedonism and immorality. There is materialism and swindling people. And there is religionism in idolatry. But we may look at, it also says we're to keep the feast not with the old leaven of malice or wickedness, where we're holding a grudge or a bad attitude towards somebody, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is the reality that things are open in my life and that there's not some phony pretension that what you see is what you get. Doesn't mean that we all don't deal with sins in our life that we have to judge, but that we're not trying to be something that we're not, and looking down on somebody else and pointing out their fault when we're hiding or concealing our own. And finally, the last one. Am I a non-contact believer or a non-conformist believer? Christianity is not a non-contact sport. Ask Paul. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was stoned. We're out there in the world. We meet people. It can be messy. But we're not to allow the world to affect us. You hear me say so often, it's all right for the world. It's all right for a Christian to be in the world, just like it's all right for a ship to be in the ocean. But it's wrong for the ocean to be in the ship. And it's wrong for the world's thinking to be in the Christian, because it'll affect how I live and it'll affect the testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to avoid being contaminated by sin and allowing that to come in, but I'm out here to make a difference. Christianity is not a non-contact sport. Well, may the Lord help us as a fellowship of believers, as a body of believers, to be real, that we might celebrate together, not the old things of the old past, but rather sincerity and truth of living and enjoying and serving and loving and witnessing for and representing our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Challenging things. And if anybody has any questions, Lord, we are certainly open. Any of the elders here or others in the fellowship to answer them. We're thankful that the church is a safe place where the Lord Jesus is honored and where people love one another and where the truth of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus is upheld. Your Word says that the assembly is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Lord, just help us today at CBF to be balanced believers, that we might have a great love for one another and yet a faithfulness to living pure lives, even in a culture that is so corrupt. We thank you that we are a new lump, that we are a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Help us to live what we are, we pray. Bless your word today for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit it to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.